If you have your Bibles, why don't you grab them, and we'll be in Job today, Job chapter 1. And before we read that text, maybe I'll say three things if I can remember them. First, happy Father's Day to all you fathers. What a great time, what a great day to celebrate the role that fathers play in households and in society and in the church. And so I hope that you will do that. I hope you'll take the time today to honor your father and to honor the fathers among us. And to the fathers, since I am one, I think I can just, as your colleague in paternaldom, that's not a word, but kind of, let me just challenge you. I mean, what an awesome responsibility we have, right? What an awesome responsibility we have to guide the hearts of our children and our families to follow Christ. And I just want to challenge you to put your hand to that plow with your whole life. There can be nothing more important than that. If you do everything else poorly but nail that, you will be successful. So I encourage you fathers today to follow Jesus in such a way that you lead other people to follow Christ. Second thing I want to mention is we are supporting. So what happened was we were supporting a couple, Matt and Brittany Haxton, who were in Bulgaria. They have left the field, and as of May, we were no longer supporting them. And so we decided we wanted to do something with the money that we were giving them monthly, and we tasked the missions committee to really think that through. And the missions committee came back and recommended that we support two women who are missionaries now, and the elders agreed. And so as of this month, we're going to be supporting Lubov Zhelaev. She was here like a year ago, right around this time, if you recall. She's from Bulgaria. She's going to be serving with Josiah Venture like Matt and Brittany were, but in a different capacity. And so we're excited to be on her team. I've had some contact with her this week, and she's excited that Ridgeview's behind her. What we did is we split what we were giving Matt and Brittany into two, and these are the two that we're supporting with the same amount of money. And then also Tanya Batueva. And I can't say where she's serving. I guess I can say Asia Pacific. That's what I can say as far as her country. She's going to be leaving to be a Bible translator in Asia Pacific shortly. She's still raising support. With our support, she's now at 60%. So it's pretty exciting. And she wants to make a visit here possibly in July. So we'll get to meet her again. She was here in 2017. So we're pretty excited to be behind these two. And I'm announcing it now. I haven't put it on Facebook or our website because I wanted to say it first. And so take a look at our Facebook this week and you'll get a little bio of both of them. Third thing is I really want to encourage you to participate in Theology Thursdays this Thursday. This could be the most important Theology Thursdays we've ever done, maybe. It is on deconstruction. Now that sounds like a very technical, nerdy kind of term, but let me tell you what it means. It's the path that people take who fall away from Jesus. And so as Christians, we want to know how not to do that and how to encourage others not to take that path. And so this Theology Thursdays, this Thursday at 6 p.m., why don't you come? We have childcare. Why don't you come and be a part of that? A few of us met on Friday. We hashed it out. I think it's going to be just really, really helpful. And it's massively relevant. All right, so those three things. And with that, if you have your Bibles, let's read. I'm going to read all of chapter 1. A lot of reading, but I think we have to kind of set the stage for this series in Job. So here we go. The Word of God says this. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And that man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. There were born to him 7 sons and 3 daughters. He possessed 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 female donkeys, and very many servants, so that this man was the greatest of all the people in the east. His sons used to go and hold a feast in the house of each one on his day. And they would send and invite their 3 sisters and eat and drink with them. And when the days of the feast had run their course, Job would send and consecrate them. And he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, it may be that my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Thus Job did continually. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. And Satan also came among them. And the Lord said to Satan, from where have you come? Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro on the earth and walking up and down on it. And the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job, that there's none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, does Job fear God for no reason? Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You've blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face. And the Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he has is in your hand. Only against him do not stretch out your hand. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. Now there was a day when the sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, and there came a messenger to Job and said, the oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them, and the Sabaeans fell upon them and took them and struck down the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you. While he was speaking, there came another and said, the fire of God fell from heaven and burned up all the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I alone have escaped to tell you. While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, the Chaldeans formed three groups and made a raid on the camels and took them and struck them and struck down the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you. And while he was yet speaking, another came and said, your sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, and behold, a great wind across the wilderness came and struck the four corners of the house, and it fell on the young people, and they are all dead. And I alone have escaped to tell you. Then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell on the ground and worshipped. And he said, naked I came from my mother's womb. Naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And in all of this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. Let's pray again. Father in heaven, our Father, whose name is hallowed, Father, I pray that you would move here in this place through your word. Your will would be done here as it is in heaven. Father, I pray that you will help us to understand Job for our own lives. I pray that you would help us understand Job for our testimony in this world. I pray that you would help us to understand the book of Job so that we can counsel those who are suffering and enduring hardship and have no idea where you are or what you're doing. I pray that the book of Job will help people who are suffering right now. I pray the book of Job will be a great comfort, a steady rock for us as we go through the crazy things that we're going through in this world. And closer to home, for those who are struggling right now in their marriages, I know that there are at least two close to me. Oh Lord, you can use this to bring comfort and help, and others who are really concerned about so many things. So Father, we come to you asking that you would speak through your word to our hearts, to our minds. Make things clear. Let your spirit reign in our hearts. Correct things that need to be corrected so that we might think rightly of you and believe in you and worship you, for you are worthy of our worship. Help me, I pray, now in this next 35 minutes. Let me speak rightly, truly, boldly, helpfully. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to begin this sermon by telling you why I have chosen the book of Job for our summer Sunday gatherings. Lord willing, we'll be in this book for 11 weeks. And if you've looked, there's 42 chapters in Job, so we're not going to go through every verse or every passage or even spend a Sunday on every chapter. We can't do that, not in the summer anyway. And so what we're going to do, and I say we're because it's me and a few other preachers are going to be tackling this, we're doing more of a survey through the book of Job, hitting the highlights like we have with Genesis, Exodus, Jeremiah. We've done this with several books during the summer in the Old Testament. We could spend a lot more time here, a lot more, but maybe these 11 sermons will be very good for us. I chose the book of Job because I feel a pastoral responsibility to prepare you to suffer with your hope in God. You know the phrase, batten down the hatches, right? You know where that comes from? When a sailing vessel was out to sea and a big storm was coming and the captain could tell there's a storm coming, so batten down the hatches, what they do is they put this tarp over all the hatches, and they'd have a wooden frame that would hold it down. And the reason they did that was because when the storm waves would crash over the deck, the captain didn't want water just pouring up and filling up the bottom of the boat and lowering the boat and possibly sinking it. And so he'd tell everyone, time to batten down the hatches for safety. I think meditating a while on the book of Job is us battening down the hatches of our hearts so that when the waves crash over our deck, the deck of our faith, we will not sink, so that our hope in God will not drown in the waters of the storms of life that are surely to come. Don't misunderstand me. I'm not predicting the weather. I do not pretend to know what this craziness will, where this will all lead. I don't know if this will mean eventually widespread suffering for many in our church or persecution for Christians in America. I think those things could happen, but I don't know. What I do know is that I would be derelict in my pastoral duties if I did not prepare you to suffer. Because without any doubt at all, I know all of you, all of us will suffer. Life is like that. And so we need the book of Job. Job teaches us what it means to endure suffering. Job teaches us about pain and the providence of God and how those things interrelate. Listen to the way that James, the book of James in the New Testament, commends Job to us to help us through difficult times. So James 5, 10 through 11 says, "As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord and how the Lord is compassionate and merciful." That's why I've chosen Job for us, so that we will remain steadfast and see the purpose of the Lord in suffering and see how the Lord is compassionate and merciful, even in our pain. Today, this sermon, what I want to do with this is get a feel for the big things of the book using the first chapter. And so what we're going to do is we're simply going to observe the landmarks of the city. That's all we're going to do. We're not going to get down on the street level and check it all out. We're just going to kind of fly over it. You know, earlier this year, I got this image because I was flying over Paris into England, and I haven't really kicked around in Paris much. I kind of avoid France, I don't know, on purpose or what, but I was flying over the city, and I could see the landmarks. You know, I didn't see everything, but I saw the Eiffel Tower and the river that runs through it. And that's kind of what we're going to do today. We're not going to get down and see everything there is to see, but we're going to see the major landmarks of the book. We're going to fly over the city and see the landmarks. Next week, we're going to get a little closer to the ground. So I have 10 landmarks that I want us to see this morning. And my hope with this overview is that even today, with this sermon, you will find hope in God. You will strengthen your hope in God through the difficulties that you face. Or will face. So here we go. The first landmark that I want you to see in chapter 1 is in verse 1. Job was blameless and upright. Now, that doesn't mean sinless, right? It doesn't mean sinless. It sounds like that, just on its surface, the quick read, sounds like the guy's never sinned before. But in the end of the book, Job himself repents, and so we know he is a sinner, that he's not perfect. So what does blameless and upright and one who fears God and turns away from evil mean? I think it means that he was the real deal. He's genuine. Job was not a man who was merely religious or good on the outside. He genuinely feared the Lord. He pursued holiness. He really ran after God and from sin. That's what it means. Christopher Ashe, a commentator. If you're looking for a commentary on the book of Job, Christopher Ashe writes an awesome one. You can Google that, Christopher Ashe, and you could read that and just glean so much more from these times together. It's quickly becoming my favorite book, the commentary, I mean. But he wrote that Job ultimately doesn't make any sense without Christ. This has to do with righteousness, when we think of Job's righteousness. We read the book of Job on this side of Calvary, right? Knowing that true righteousness comes only through faith in Jesus Christ. That wasn't different for Job or any other saint in the Old Testament. It always comes by faith. His standing before God was not based on his good works. It was wholly based on grace. Job's faith was in God. You can see that demonstrated everywhere in this book. I mean, yes, as we get into it, we're going to see him say some things that he probably shouldn't have said, but his faith was in God. And so just like Abraham and Paul and us, Job's standing came through grace alone. But the point here in verse 1 is that his faith was genuine. Job wasn't going through the motions. He was the real deal. He was consistent. He was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned from evil. And that phrase, man, it comes up 3 times in these first 2 chapters. It's repeated just like that, verbatim, 3 times. The first time is the narrator, and the other 2 times, God is saying that about him. So why the emphasis on Job's character? Why do you think? It's repeated to make it crystal clear that Job didn't suffer because of some hidden sin. That's what his friends would repeatedly accuse him of, right? Later, if you've read the book, his friends kept saying, "Nah, there's something there, man. People who are good don't suffer like that. You sure you're not having an affair on the side? Something's going on." The author of this wants us to know that that's not the case here. He doesn't want us to misunderstand Job. In their view, the view of the friends, is prosperity is earned when one is righteousness, and suffering is earned when one does wrong. It's all transactional. And so when they saw this horrific suffering, they decided that Job must be hiding something, some greed, some hidden crime, some sin. And the writer of this book wants us to know that that's not at all what this is about. Job was blameless. His suffering did not come about because of some hidden sin. It came about because of the providence of God. Like the friends of Job, we'll miss the point of suffering. We'll miss the point of the book if we don't know this about Job's character. So that's the first landmark. The second one is that Job understood sin and sinfulness and what sinful people are like. You can see that in verse 5. His sons would throw these birthday bashes. I think that's what it was. It says that they on their day, I think it was their birthdays. And so they throw these birthday bashes. And afterward, like, he would offer a sacrifice. He knew these were rich kids, right? The richest. But Job knew that prosperity does not secure our affection for God. Prosperity can have the opposite effect, right? It can diminish our affection for God. Job understood sin, and he feared for his children that they may have sinned, and so he offered sacrifices continually for them. And that leads me to the next landmark. Job understood. He understood sinfulness, and he understood that sin requires death. Don't miss that in chapter 1. He's offering sacrifices Things are dying on account of sin. Innocent things are dying on account of sin. I don't know all that Job knew or understand. I don't know where he got it from. It's a mystery how he knew this. This book was written before the book that Moses wrote. This is probably the first book of the Bible written. There's no mention of the law here. So this was likely happening around the time of Abraham and the patriarchs. I don't know how he knew it, but yet he knew something about sin, and we can tell that because he offered sacrifices. He understood that the wages of sin is death. That's what sacrifices demonstrate, don't they? Innocent animals are offered in the place of people who have sinned, or in this case, who might have sinned. Wow. We know that those sacrifices do not absolve sin in the truest sense. The writer of Hebrews in chapter 10 makes it clear that the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sin. Now, they're symbolic. Whether the ones offering the sacrifices grasp that fully or not, they are symbolic. All of Old Testament sacrifices point to the one, all-time, and all-sufficient sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. The ultimate sacrifice, the Lamb of God. He actually paid the wages of sin. That's what Jesus did when he went to the cross. And I don't know all that Job understood, but he seemed to grasp the seriousness of sin. He seemed to grasp that the wages of sin is death, and that God would, in his grace and mercy, be satisfied with a substitute making atonement. You know, I love that about the Bible. I love that everywhere I look, the gospel is there. Is your hope in Christ today alone? You know, the wages of sin is still death. That hasn't changed. And you are a sinner. You have broken God's law. You can't deny that, not honestly. But in the grace of God, the Lamb of God was slain. And you can put your faith in Christ today. And when you do, the Bible says that you will be forgiven for all your sins on the basis of what Christ did on the cross. And you will be restored into a right relationship with God. The next landmark that I want you to see is that God brings Job to Satan's radar. Verse 8 says, "The Lord said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job?'" All right, there's a lot of mystery about what was going on there, right? But I know this, that wasn't small talk. God doesn't make small talk with Satan. And this is where people scratch their heads with wonder and even with skepticism. This is why a few years ago, a man told me in a Bible study that he hates the book of Job. Because he has a hard time understanding why a loving God would do that to someone good. Why he would treat his friend that way. God is clearly setting this up. That is indisputable. The writer is not hiding, and he's not even sugarcoating the reality that God is behind this. The book of Job makes no attempt. The book of Job makes no attempt to divorce the sufferings of this life from the providence of God in a way that somehow eases the concerns that are often brought about by our shallow theology. We want to excuse God from all of our pain as if that somehow brings hope in pain, but it does not bring hope. And the book of Job doesn't allow that. The ultimate reason for Job's suffering is because God said, "Have you considered my servant Job?" God is absolutely and intentionally setting all of this in motion. God is ultimate in this, as he is over all things. Don't miss that, my friends. It's crucial to understanding this and to understanding your suffering and to finding hope in it. Because as we'll see, God's providence in the life of Job and in our lives is the foundation of our hope forever. That's the fourth landmark. The fifth landmark is that we should see from Job 1 is that Satan is on a leash. You can see that in verse 12, where God gives permission and God sets limits. You know, Satan is opposed to God. He hates God. But ultimately, he serves the purposes of God willingly or even unwittingly. God and Satan are not peers dueling for supremacy in the universe. God is God, and Satan is a creature. He has limits, and God sets those limits. I love what one of you told me this weekend. Who deals with a lot of people shared with me how he has repeatedly responded to people who came to him with their fears. They would say something like, everything in the world is spinning out of control. First COVID, now George Floyd and the riots and all of this. What's happening? The unemployment. And they'd ask him, aren't you afraid? And he'd say, no, I'm not afraid. And you know why? Because God is firmly in control. Jesus is still Lord of heaven and earth. God still reigns. Let's make sure as believers we understand how things work in the spiritual realm, at least as far as we can, as revealed to us by Scripture. There is a reason we do not have to fear Satan. And that reason is God. God is God over all, and Satan has a leash. The sixth landmark to note is the lie that Satan tells in verses 9 through 11. It's like he's saying, you know, God, Job doesn't fear you for real. He doesn't fear you because you're good, or because you're loving, or because you're kind, or because you're wonderful. He loves you for your stuff. This landmark is crucial for understanding the purposes of God in Job's suffering specifically, because God is dispelling this lie. You see, in Satan's view is that God is not inherently worthy of our worship. He believes that Christians like us worship God because, not because we love God, but because we love the comfort. We love comfort. We love money. And God is a means for comfort. And so we worship God. And that brings God no glory. It just says that he has a lot of stuff to give. If I will worship God because he gives me a big house and a good job and health and a nice big truck and a lot of toys and a great family, what glory is that to God if that is the basis of my love for him? Just think of it in human terms and you can see that it brings God no glory. Imagine children that love their father because he gives gifts to them, money to them. I don't mean that they love him because they have seen in him a benevolent nature that is beautiful and wonderful. And they find that beautiful and right. No, what I mean is they love money and what they can buy with money. And they love what he gives them. They love that he's a means. He's a means to what they truly love. But if he decided to no longer give them that money, they're done with him forever. Benevolent character notwithstanding. That's how a lot of Christians love God. They don't love him because he's God. They love him because they think he's a means to get what they really love. But when we love him in suffering, we show that God is inherently and supremely worthy of our worship. We don't just love his stuff, we love him. We fear him because we've seen enough of him to know who he is, that he is awesome in wonder. He is the creator. He's the gracious sustainer of life. We worship Jesus because he is the loving savior of the world. That kind of worship brings God glory. That's real worship. Job suffers ultimately for the glory of God. And we suffer for that too. God is glorified in us when we say, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. God is glorified in us when we say, even if it costs me everything, my comfort, my family, my life, I will follow him. Because he is worthy. Better is one day in his house than 1,000 elsewhere. God is glorified in us when we say through suffering, God is good. The seventh landmark that I want you to notice is the breadth of the enormity of suffering that came upon Job. It is breathtaking. Job's suffering was horrific. In a day, he literally lost everything. Except his wife. She stayed so that she can tell him to curse God and die. But he lost his wealth. He lost his children. He lost everything. And in a chapter, he's about to lose his health. I believe that God allowed his suffering to be so extreme because it makes the point of the book for us. Job lost every vestige of comfort that he could have had in this life to demonstrate that God is better than every vestige of comfort that we could have in this life. To demonstrate that God is better than everything, indeed that God is better than life. Again, that's what brings God glory. That helps me to know also that I can trust God in my suffering. We have the tendency, right, to think that our suffering is unique and no one's ever experienced it like I have. No one's gone through this. No one understands. We have this story, which is over the top with suffering. It's true, by the way, but it's over the top with suffering. And in that, we have an ultimate demonstration of suffering and faith. That's why Job's suffering was so over the top horrific. The eighth landmark in Job is that God uses means to accomplish his purposes. He's clearly using Satan to accomplish his will in the book of Job. And as you can see in verse 15, he's using these Sabian raiders. Later, he's using these Chaldean raiders. He uses fire from the sky. He uses wind. My point in noticing that landmark is that it would be easy for us to simply blame the secondary causes as if they were ultimate and never lift our eyes higher when it comes to suffering. Do you know what I mean? Are you following? In other words, someone does something bad to you and you can simply point to them. They did something bad to me and I'm suffering because they did that to me. And never lift your eyes higher. Never see anything beyond that person. Or that thing, or that cause, or that carcinogen. And in a very real sense, people are to blame for the evil that they do against one another, fully responsible. I'm not discounting that at all. People are responsible for all the bad they do to you, and all the bad you do to others. You're responsible for that. Yet, our comfort in bad things is not found ultimately in blaming things or people. We have to look up. Note that from this book. Chapter 1 shows us that the means that bring about suffering shows us behind the means, what's behind the means of all the suffering of Job. And yet the whole book, it shows us the means. It makes it clear Satan's doing this. He wants to do this. He's responsible for doing this. He's evil for doing this. He does this because he's evil. Yet behind all of that is a providential God who is working in this world. And that's where suffering ought to ultimately point our hearts and minds, to God. We can't get stuck merely with the secondary causes. You can spend all your time thinking about the medical reasons for why you have cancer. But if you're to have any hope, you must look to God. We have to see beyond the means to who is ultimate. Job clearly did that, and that's an example to us. The next landmark, number 9, that I want you to see from Job, 1, is that Job did not think that he deserved more from God. And that's huge. That's huge. He did not feel entitled. And you can see that in the famous words of verse 21. Naked I came from my mother's womb. It's Father's Day, it's on my mind. Fathers don't have wombs. Naked I came from my mother's womb, naked shall I return. And I take that to mean that Job saw everything he had before as grace from God. He did not consider that he was entitled to the massive wealth that he enjoyed, or the wonderful family he had, or his success or any of that. He came into this world naked, and it would not be an injustice on God's part if he left this world that way. Everything God has blessed Job with was undeserved. You know what would kill your faith in times of suffering? When you think you're entitled more than what you're getting, that will kill your faith. Why do you think you deserve comfort or peace or health or life? Take a cue from the perspective of Job. It's all because of God's grace to you that you have those things. Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return. The Lord gave. That implies undeservedly. And the Lord has taken away. The final landmark for this morning, and I'm just going to wrap it up with this one, is that Job glorified God in his suffering. And I think everything worked together to get Job to this place. He wasn't privy to everything that we know about this story, right? Job didn't know about that council in heaven. He didn't know that God dropped his name. He didn't know that. He didn't know that Satan was behind this. Those are unseen things. I mean, he could see the raiders. He could see the wind. What kind of... He see what the wind did, but he didn't know all there was to know, but he also knew that God is God. And he trusted God. He knew that he wasn't entitled to anything in this life, that all comfort and blessing is because God is gracious and had graciously given it to him. And he knew that God is good as well as sovereign. And that perspective allowed him to say, "Blessed be the name of the Lord." Right in the midst of horrific suffering, greater than most of us will ever see, he was able to say, "Blessed be the name of the Lord." Satan was wrong. Job didn't love God because of the stuff that God gave him. Job loved God because God is God, and because God is good. Job loved God because he is awesome, he is good, he is gracious, he is loving, he is worthy of our worship. That's why Job loved God. And knowing that is what sustained Job in the worst suffering ever. Job loved God because God is God, and in that God was glorified. We're beginning a journey here this summer to batten down the hatches of our faith so that in our suffering, we will say with Job, we'll obey James, take that as our example, and say with Job, "Blessed be the name of the Lord." We need to do that so that God is glorified in your life, in my life, in our church. He is good. He is God. He is absolutely worthy. No suffering that you go through in this life will diminish those realities. And it's my prayer that all of the suffering that you go through in this life will lead you to see that better. So that you will trust in him and lead others to do the same. Let's pray. You, Father, are good in all that you do. We acknowledge that. And right alongside of that, we acknowledge that suffering is real and widespread and that we don't like it. Lord, I pray that you would prepare us to trust you through it so that we would say with Job, "You give and you take. Your name is blessed forever." So that we would magnify you in our suffering for your glory and for our eternal good. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.